Okay, we're reading 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Caiaphas at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Do please turn or turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we had read for us. It's a marvellous and in many ways a very moving chapter. It sets before us a wonderful dynamic, and I want to enthuse you about this dynamic, but it also sets before us two sides of its opposite. Last summer, I took our daughter, who's 13, with a friend of hers to Thorpe Park, which is a dreadful place. I sat out the first ride. The two girls went on a ride. It was some terrifying roller coaster. I forget the name. It was something like Maelstrom or Hurricane or Vortex or Black Hole. You know the sort of names they give to these rides. And they were queuing for this ride, and I was sitting quietly at a table in the sun, minding my own business. And in a very un-British way, a man came and sat next to me at the table and engaged me in conversation. Well, naturally, as a Brit, I thought this was a bit off. But his opening line was, "Tell me which church do you go to?" And I thought, well, that's how do you know I go to church? I realized I'd been reading a Christian book, and he must have noticed it and put two and two together. So we got chatting. He was a very, very ordinary, normal bloke. He was sitting out the ride when his wife was going on this ride. She liked that kind of thing. But he didn't. And we got talking, and he asked me what I did, and I said, well, I run this training course. We try and train people to teach and preach the Bible and that kind of stuff. And he said to me, he was a Christian, went to a lively, big evangelical church, as it would certainly call itself. He said to me slightly wistfully, he said, at my church, the sermons are more like lifestyle tips than real Bible teaching. Well, I knew what he meant. You know, the sort of thing where the normal diet is topical talks, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better parent, being a Christian in the workplace and so on, valuable things, but that was the normal diet rather than the Bible setting the agenda. And he said this to me slightly wistfully. He said, I used to go to a church where we would get really meaty Bible teaching, and he obviously rather longed for that. He had an appetite for it. And I was sad to hear that. I thought, I wondered how many other churches that could be said of. Well, 2 Timothy 4 sets before us the pastoral charge given to the pastor. And it's one which in one sense is very, very simple, but I want to explore with you tonight in 2 Timothy 4 some of the dynamics of it. Almost certainly this letter, the last recorded words of Paul before his death, Paul writing from grim prison in Rome, much worse than the house arrest at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. That seems to have been quite pleasant, really, in many ways. This is grim. He expects to be sentenced to death. And he writes to Timothy, who, as you know, if you've been here the last few weeks, has oversight of the church, or the churches in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, a big, important city. Timothy has been ordained or commissioned. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6, where there's reference to the laying on of Paul's hands in ordination or commissioning. We see it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, where there's a reference to the council of elders laying their hands on him. And I want to say at the beginning that the primary application of 2 Timothy 4 is to pastors. Some of the principles of this chapter certainly apply if you find yourself leading a youth group or a summer venture or children's work or all sorts of other things that we do as Christians. But the primary application of this is to the pastor, and I'm going to apply it primarily to the pastor. It is a personal letter to Timothy, but as may have been pointed out to you by previous speakers, it is not a private letter. Look at the very last half of the last verse, in verse 22. It doesn't make it clear in the NIV, but some other translations do make it clear. The ESV makes it clear that where Paul says at the end, grace be with you, the you is plural. Elsewhere in the letter, everything is singular. Paul is speaking as an individual, the apostle, to Timothy, the pastor, as an individual. But just at the end of both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he says, grace be with you, plural, which is just a hint that although it was a personal letter to Timothy, it wasn't a private letter. He wanted the whole church to hear it. And what we take from that is that although most of us here are not and never will be pastors, we need to hear what the apostle says to the pastor. And we'll see why we need to hear it. It's very important indeed. So please, if you're just thinking to yourself, let me read your minds, and you're just thinking to yourself as intelligent undergraduates, I'm not going to be a pastor, so I don't need to listen to 2 Timothy 4. You do need to listen to 2 Timothy 4 because it's a public letter, and we'll see why it's important. It begins with a very serious fanfare in verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, that is his future appearing, and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So Paul is bringing to bear all the weight of his theological trumpet. And he's saying, Timothy, this is not a game. This is deadly serious. What happens tomorrow in the churches you guys attend and I attend is not a game. What happens when Christians meet is not a game. It's a very serious business. And he says to Timothy essentially one thing, and it's at the beginning of verse 2. Preach the word. Now, Timothy has been told, well, you may have seen earlier in the letter, that the biggest problem that Timothy has with the church in Ephesus is not with the pagans outside. The biggest problem he has as their pastor is with the Christians, and the biggest problem he has is with some of the other elders, because there's wrong teaching going on in the church in Ephesus. And we see this problem, for example, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 5, We're at the end of a terrible list, a vice list, that you will have had last week if you were here. Paul makes it clear that these people, verse 5, have a form of godliness. That is to say, they are in church. You don't have to go out into the red light district to find them. They're there in church. And as chapter 3 goes on, as you will have seen last week, Paul says to Timothy, the scriptures, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, the scriptures, which of course for Timothy were the Old Testament scriptures, as we would call them, the scriptures are the sufficient instrument in the hands of the pastor. That's what you've got. So see, just a reminder of last week, verse 5, you remember, verse 15, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is to say, it's the Old Testament Scriptures rightly understood, Christianly understood, pointing to Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and because it's God-breathed, because it's therefore trustworthy, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is positively teaching us what to believe, negatively what not to believe, positively how to behave, and negatively how not to behave, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is to say, the purpose of the scripture is that the pastor may be thoroughly equipped to do the work of pastoring. It is sufficient for that word, for that work. And in chapter 4, Paul moves from the sufficiency of the written word to the necessity of the preached word. Just what is the word in verse 2? What does Paul mean by the word? Of course, it's a shorthand. It doesn't simply mean the Bible. The word means the message of Christ. Sometimes it's called the Word of God because it originates from God, has his authority. Sometimes it's called the Word of the Lord. That is the message that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ. That's at the heart of the message. And it is the gospel of Christ as found and preached in Scripture. The word that we preach is the living word, preached from the written word. And Paul makes it clear that it's a word that must be correctly handled, 2 Timothy 2:15. Preachers have got to read it and teach it the way it is. It's not to be distorted, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it's to be taught straight. It's a powerful word, 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, it's not bound or imprisoned, it's a life-changing word. And it's a word that elders and pastor teachers toil over as they prepare and preach it, 1 Timothy 5:17. So the word is not simply to preach Christ. Every Christian minister claims to do that. It means to preach Christ as he is presented to us in the written word of Scripture. So it's not just to preach Christ, it's to preach Christ as presented in Scripture. It's not just to preach Scripture. Actually, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, it's clear that the false teachers taught Scripture. They were, as we would say, Bible people. They played with their Bibles a lot. But to preach the word is to preach Christ from Scripture, because Scripture is fundamentally God's testimony to him. John Wesley often used to write in his diary, after some preaching visit, as a summary of the day, he would write, "I offered Christ to the people." That's a great summary of proper Bible preaching. I offered them Christ. That's what the preacher is to do from Scripture. Now, when I say that in verse 2 this is one command, let's be careful about this. Paul actually gives Timothy 9 commands in verse 2 and verse 5. But all 9 commands, there are 5 in verse 2, and there's a further 4 in verse 5 that we'll come to in a minute, all 9 commands come under the first command to preach the word. So command 1 is preach the word. Command 2 answers the question, when should I preach the word? And the answer is in season or out of season. That may mean, as the pastor, in or out of my own seasons, whether or not I feel like it, I must preach the word. It may mean in or out of my hearers' seasons, whether or not they're interested, whether they're looking out of the window, doodling, making paper darts or not. But I must preach the word as a pastor, whether they're listening or not, and whether I feel like it or not. That is the pastor's charge. Commands 3, 4, and 5 answer the question, how should I preach the word? Correct, rebuke, and encourage or exhort with the word. That's what the word does, as you saw last week in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And when we get to the other commands in verse 5, we'll see that they're all backing up this same central command to preach the word. Now, my guess is that you probably respond in different ways to this. Some of you will think to yourself, this speaker works for the Proclamation Trust. And so he's bound to bang on about preaching the word because that's what they do. That is their strap line. And some of you will be thinking, amen, preach it, pastor. Except that you're British, so you probably don't express it quite like that. Because some of you are thinking, great, we're going to have a good old blitz on preaching the word. That's terrific. Others of you will be thinking, oh no, it's just preaching the word again. I've heard this before. This is so boring. What I want to do for both of you is to try to draw our attention to the dynamics of this and what preaching the word really means when it's working properly, and some dimensions of this that you may not be aware of. First of all, the preached word is given and done in the context of relationships of love and trust. This is implicit in the words correct, rebuke, and encourage. To correct is to convince someone of their fault. It's an appeal to the mind, so they see that their behavior is wrong. To rebuke is to follow up the appeal to the mind with an appeal to the conscience, so that they feel shame and turn from their error. To encourage or exhort is to urge and strengthen them then to persevere in the right way. It's an appeal to the will. Now, those who are in pastoral ministry, those who are your pastors and my pastor, cannot begin to do that unless they first do that to themselves. And they cannot continue to do that with me or with you unless they know us and love us. That is to say, preaching the word is a relational thing. We think preaching the word is a cold thing. We say, he's a good preacher and he's a good pastor. And what we mean is, he can stand up in the pulpit and declaim, but he's the friendly one who'll get alongside us. But my point is that preaching of the word, because it contains correction, rebuke, and encouragement, can only properly be done in the context of relationships of trust and love. I think I may have quoted this before, but I don't know if I've quoted it here. It's a little incident that happened some years ago when somebody was applying to come on the Cornhill training course. And he said, I think it was a man, he said to the people interviewing him, when they said, why do you want to come on the course? He said, well, I love studying the Bible, and I love reading books, and I love giving talks. And there was a pause, and the interviewer then said, yes, but do you love the people to whom you give the talks? That's a crucial question, isn't it? Because you can't preach the word. No preacher can preach the word unless they love the people to whom they're preaching. Otherwise, it will float over their heads and it won't do them any good. In the 17th century, there was a very learned Puritan scholar by the name of John Owen. If you're very brave, you may have tried to read some of his works. He was a very fine scholar, but his works were written in completely and totally unreadable English, and I can't make head or tail of them. I really can't. But he was a fine scholar. He was a very, very senior man in the late 17th century. And from time to time, he would go and hear John Bunyan preach. John Bunyan was a tinker. He was a working class man. He was a nobody in terms of education, never been to university or anything equivalent to that. And on one occasion, the king asked John Owen, why do you go to hear this uneducated tinker preach? And John Owen famously replied, Your Majesty, I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts. That's what preaching is. It's the touching of hearts from a man who loves the people to whom he's preaching. And that the correction and so on happens in that context. Second, I want us to notice that the preached word touches the whole person. We think preaching is dull, and sometimes it is dull, but it ought not to be dull. It ought to be life-changing. Notice again in verse 2, with great patience and careful instruction. That is to say, literally, teaching. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, not a lot, but there's a difference of emphasis. Teaching is explaining the truth so that our hearers understand it in their minds, so they grasp it in their minds, they can see. They go away thinking, yes, I see something that I didn't see before, I've got it now. Preaching is pressing that truth home to the heart and the will. And preaching must include teaching. Preaching isn't just tub-thumping. Preaching isn't just exhorting. There is some preaching that's like that, but it's not proper preaching. There ought to be instruction and teaching. But it's never just teaching. I hate it when somebody introduces me and says, now, Christopher is going to explain the Bible to us. Because I think to myself, well, yes, I hope I am going to open the Bible up and teach. But actually, I'm wanting to preach it. I'm wanting to press it home, and I'm wanting to urge myself and my hearers actually to do something about it. So it engages the whole person, or it ought to. Three, we need the preached word face to face, and not just the written word or the recorded word. Let me ask a contemporary question. Why does the word need to be preached? Why can't it just be read? Why can't I just give church a miss, pick up a transcript or a tape or a CD or an MP3 recording, and just listen to it quietly in my room? What's different about it being preached? Well, I'll tell you what's different about it being preached. What's different about it being preached to me face to face by a human being who knows and loves me is that this changes my heart. I need, week by week, I need to sit under the preached word of God, and I need another human being to say to me, Christopher, this is God's truth. This is his promise. This is his law. Now, will you do it? I need that. You need that. Sometimes we get very proud and we think we're like spiritual camels. We think we can take on board all the water and stuff that we need, and we can leave Cambridge and just go without Bible preaching for some while, and we'll be fine. After all, we're mature Christians, aren't we? There's no problem. But we won't be fine. We need to be reminded of things that we know. Do you need that? I need reminding. I've got an extraordinary ability to forget, and it's not just because I'm older than you. I've got an extraordinary ability to forget. People will tell me God's truth, his promises, his covenant, his law, the promises of the gospel, and I will forget them, just like that. And I need to be preached to. I need it pressed home to me. That's why we don't simply get the best contemporary preaching or the best known recording by some great preacher and just play it in church. That's why when you go to whatever church you go to tomorrow, they won't simply put on a recording. That's the reason. I mean, have you ever wondered about that? I've wondered about that when I've had to preach, because I've listened to some great preacher preaching it on some recording, and I thought, well, they'd be much better off listening to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or somebody, John Stott, I don't know who your heroes are. They'd be much better listening to them on a recording, wouldn't they, than Muggins, who would just make a mess of it. But actually, there is no substitute for a human being present with other human beings pressing the word of God home. So that's the significance of this, preaching the word. Now, Paul gives you, you may think this is going to be a very long Bible teaching, because we're only on verse 2. I'm going to accelerate. This is deliberate. In verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to turn the spotlight from the pastor to the congregation, for the first time in the letter. Most of the letter has been addressed to pastors, for Timothy as a pastor and to the wrong pastors. But in verses 3 and 4, he tells something which is immensely important for every one of us. He says, verse 3, the time will come. And when he says the time will come, it's clear that the future time that he's speaking about has already begun. If you want to check that out later, have a look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, where he says there will come terrible times. And if you read on, it's quite clear that those terrible times have already begun. He's saying this is the characteristic of the last days. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Please don't joke about the word sound. We do joke sometimes, don't we, about sound doctrine. Sound simply means healthy or life-giving. We don't joke about that in medicine. You know, if you go to the doctor, you don't say to the doctor, I've got some growth and it might be malignant, ha, 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 do you? Of course we don't, because we know it's a matter of life and death. It's the same with doctrine. Sound doctrine is true doctrine that brings life and health. Unsound doctrine is not a matter for joking. Unsound doctrine brings death. But these people are not going to put up with sound doctrine. They're simply not going to put up with it. Instead, to suit their own desires. Now, we might think he'd say instead to suit their own beliefs. They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. But actually, they do it to suit their own desires. That is to say, their behavior conditions their beliefs. We think our beliefs condition our behavior, and of course that does happen, but it works the other way around as well. If I want to behave a certain way, I want my behaving a certain way to be affirmed. So I will gather to myself in my churches teachers who will teach that this behavior that I want to do is fine. I'll modify my beliefs in line with my behavior. And I'll accumulate teachers like this. There's never any difficulty recruiting them, because, of course, they're always popular, they're always well paid, they're always well affirmed. And that's what's going to happen. So verse 4, they're going to turn their eyes, ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, the point is this. The healthy dynamic is that every week by week, the pastor will preach the word to willing, eager hearers. So that tomorrow morning, you and I will go to the churches we go to, and before we go, we'll pray. We'll pray, Lord, teach me. Lord, change me. Lord, move me to repentance. Lord, make me more godly and Christ-like. Increase my understanding, and so on and so on. And so when we arrive in church, our tongues will be hanging out, just waiting for the teaching, like eager birds, you know, the beaks, like that. And so when the preacher goes into the lectern or pulpit or wherever the preacher preaches from, he won't need to motivate us to listen, because we'll all be eager listeners, won't we? Okay, we won't be thinking about, you know, how we only just rolled out of bed and anything like that. We'll be eager to repent and believe and be changed. And the preacher will be eager to preach. And so what will happen is that we'll become more godly and we'll grow in grace and it'll be marvelous. Is that your church tomorrow? Might be, you never know. But the reality, of course, is often very different, isn't it? And the point is that the healthy preaching that changes lives and engages with people is a two-way dynamic. And that all of us who are not preachers have an enormous influence on the preaching that we get. There's real truth in the adage that a church gets the preaching it deserves. Real truth. And it takes a double miracle of the Spirit of God for the healthy dynamic to be in place. The first miracle is in the heart of the preacher, so that the preacher himself sits under the word of God, is himself willing to repent and believe, to work at the word of God, to grapple with the word of God, to be changed, and then to preach it faithfully. But the second miracle is in the hearts of the hearers, who are prepared by the Spirit of God to listen. And Paul's point is that you've got to preach the word, he says to Timothy, faithfully, because this double miracle is always a fragile thing. And any minute now, a church, however wonderful its reputation, the whole feel of the church can shift within a generation or less. to a feel in which there isn't a real interest in the word. I remember a great old Christian. He's died long since now, but he ran the Summer Ventures where I became a Christian. And I remember him saying that one of the marks of a healthy church, he was a very pragmatic, down-to-earth man, he said one of the marks of a healthy church was what he called the rustle of paper when the Bible reading was announced. And you knew what he meant. But when somebody announced they were going to read from the Bible, everybody got their Bibles out and rustled and found the page. That was a mark of a healthy church, and it is. And the opposite is very, very destructive and very difficult. I remember a good friend of mine who struggled for a number of years. He was a faithful preacher. He was an interesting preacher. He was an engaging preacher. He wasn't a dull preacher. He was a good preacher. He loved the people he was preaching to. But he had such a hostile church council, some of whom were unconverted. And they really, the last thing they really wanted was to be preached to. And finally it drove him out. Now that happens in church after church in this country and in other countries. And all of us have a responsibility in our churches to be the kinds of people, the kinds of men and women who will encourage and pray for faithful preaching of the word. So we'll pray for the preacher. I remember when I was in Little Shelford, when we did the church plant, I was very lonely to start with because there were no other paid staff at all. And one way or another, I mean, I'm just a bit pathetic, really, but I was very lonely. And sometimes during the week, I would just be feeling very low and think, I'm just not sure that I can really be bothered to prepare a faithful sermon. And you know what helped me to prepare a faithful sermon? It wasn't the fact that God was watching and I needed to please him, because I'm not really spiritual enough for that to engage with me as it ought to. What made me prepare was the fact that I knew that there were a number of guys in the church, quite a number actually, who were praying for me and who would come on Sunday expecting to be preached to and to be changed. And they would come hungry. And they would say to me sometimes, I'm praying for 2 Timothy 4 or whatever it was we were preaching next. And I just thought, well, I'd better prepare if that's what they want. And you guys, you know, all of us in our churches have an enormous impact on the kind of preaching we get. So we pray for preachers, encourage them when they preach well, thank them when we've been changed by it. Now, we really are going to speed up at enormous speed, and we're going to go into overdrive for the rest of the chapter. The question I want to ask is why, in the rest of the chapter, does Paul speak not to Timothy, but about himself? Well, he speaks to Timothy, but about himself. And I want to suggest the answer. I'll come to it in a moment. Verse 5, he says to Timothy, but you, unlike these resistant people, keep your head in all situations. Literally, be sober-minded. Keep your eye on the ball. That is, preach the word. Don't get distracted from it. They want other things. Endure hardship. That's what's going to happen if you preach the word, because people won't like it always. Do the work of an evangelist, that is, preach the word. And lastly, discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's slightly misleading, I'm afraid, in the NIV. It's literally, fulfill your ministry. The NIV gives the impression that there are lots of different duties, but it's actually just fulfill your ministry, that is, preach the word. Do the ministry that you've been given to do. And then Paul says, verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. But you do this, press on with the work of preaching the word, keep at it, don't give up, because I am already being poured out like a drink offering. That is to say, Paul is in prison expecting to be killed, to be condemned to death, as probably happened. Now, what's the logic? Part of the logic, of course, is, I, the apostle, says Paul, am about to be killed, so I'm handing the baton on to you, and you must carry on with the work. But part of the logic, and I want to suggest this to you as a key to the rest of the chapter, which we'll look through quite quickly, part of the logic is this. You preach the word, Timothy. That's the charge to the pastor. That's what we ought to expect our pastors to do. But if they do that, it'll be tough. It will be hard if God calls some of you to Christian pastoral work in the future, to be a pastor teacher. It will be hard. You will suffer. You will need courage. But the point is, says Paul, if you look at me, you will see that the grace of Christ will uphold you in your ministry. I want us to understand the logic of this, because it's easy to misunderstand this. Let's look at 6, 7, 8, and then we're going to speed through the rest. 6, 7, 8, 4, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, as my life is being poured out like an offering to God. The time has come for my departure, the word that's sometimes used of a ship weighing anchor. I'm going to die, I'm going to be with Christ. I have fought the good fight. He's not saying I've fought it well, but it's a good fight, it's a worthwhile fight. I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, that is, I've been faithful to my ministry. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, on the face of it, that looks a bit egocentric. I'm already this, I've fought, I've finished, I've kept, bully for me. Yeah, the Lord's going to give me a crown. Well done, me. I'm a superhero. Now, of course, if it were that, it would completely ruin Paul's point. If Timothy could say to Paul, yes, Paul, well, of course, you've done all that because you're a one in a million. You're a spiritual superman. That would ruin Paul's point, because Timothy could say, well, I'm not a spiritual superman, so I can't do it. And the point is that Paul's thought, like a sponge soaked in water, Paul's thought is soaked in grace. And whenever Paul says at any point, I've done something, something worthwhile, he always means I've done it by the grace of Christ. This is what the grace of Christ can do. And if the grace of Christ can do this in me, the grace of Christ can do that in you. And often Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm pathetic, I was a blasphemer, I was angry, I had a rubbish background. And now my life's going to be cut short. So my start was hopeless because I was anti-Christian. My end is going to be hopeless because it's going to be cut short by execution. But by the grace of Christ, when I die, I will have finished my ministry. So, Timothy, and so any one of us here who's called to the work of a pastor, if God calls us to this work, the grace of Christ is sufficient to keep us in it, hard though it is. Now we're going to whistle through the last sections to see how this, one or two marvelous examples of how this is the case. The keynote of the last section is loneliness. Paul writing from prison, last words, do your best to come to me quickly. He's hoping Timothy will be able to make the journey and visit him. For Demas, who was one of Paul's close associates, fellow workers, because he loved this world, he just couldn't face it. He's deserted me. He's gone off to Thessalonica. So he's gone. Crescens has gone to Galatia. We don't know why. Maybe a very good reason, but he's not there with Paul. Titus to Dalmatia. Probably a good thing that they've gone for ministry, but they're not there with Paul. Only Luke, the beloved doctor, he's with me. Get Mark, with whom Paul fell out in the Acts of the Apostles, but now reconciled. Bring him with you. He's helpful in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Possibly Tychicus was the bearer of the letter. When you come, bring the cloak, the heavy outer cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, that's Troy, maybe when Paul was arrested, but he's cold in prison. A Roman prison was a rough place. And bring my scrolls, especially the parchments, but Paul is lonely and low. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. Maybe he was the one who betrayed Paul to the authorities. And the Lord will repay him. Paul says, I'm not going to repay him. But unless he repents, he will be repaid. And you, verse 15, you be on guard against him. He's very dangerous. He'll subvert the gospel. Verse 16, at my first defense, that is the beginning of Paul's trial, maybe before the emperor even, the imperial court, no one came to my support. The people I might have hoped would speak up for me, they didn't. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, that I was delivered from the lion's mouth. When Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, God said to him, you're going to bear my name before the Gentiles and their kings. Who's the top king in Paul's day? Answer, the Roman emperor. How is Paul going to preach the gospel of Christ to the Roman emperor? Well, no way, unless he's on trial before him. And there he is in Rome on trial, maybe before the emperor, certainly before the imperial court. And what happens when Paul is given a hearing? He preaches Christ to the people. And the people happen to be senators and top Roman civil servants and the like. And what happens when he's preached Christ to them? What happens on the Saturday? Well, they all get into their private jets, Learjets and helicopters, and they go off to play golf and whatever, you know, in different parts of the empire. And as they go off, what do they talk about? Well, they talk about this extraordinary prisoner who preached Jesus, who is the Christ. And so all the Gentiles hear the message. And the point is this, that if you and I commit ourselves, if we're called to the work of a pastor, and if our pastors are faithful in the work of pastoring, suffer as we will, Christ will make sure that through our ministries, people hear the message of Christ and of his grace who would never otherwise hear it. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, you'd think that being imprisoned in Rome and tried for your life was the biggest disaster could have befallen Paul. Not a bit of it. It's exactly where Christ wanted him then. And Paul is convinced, verse 18, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. That is, he may well be killed, but he's going to be rescued from evil. He's not going to fall from Christ. And he's going to bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. And then there are some final greetings. So the point I want to make as I close is this. Paul himself has faithfully preached the word. And it's been very tough and very hard, and it will be for us if we're called to this work, the public proclamation of the gospel. It will be hard. It will sometimes be lonely. And I hope that God will call some of you to that work in one context or another. But if he does, the grace of Christ will uphold you in it. It's a great blessing when you find yourself speaking this word to people who are eager to hear it. But even when they're not, preach the word. Because this dynamic that we pray will happen in our churches tomorrow and every Sunday, this dynamic of the word being preached to eager listeners is a marvelous, life-changing dynamic in the context of relational love, speaking to the whole person, the mind, the heart, the will, and it's a wonderful thing. So please don't fall for that caricature that preaching of the word is a dull thing. Please don't fall for the caricature that preaching the word is a cold thing, an unrelational thing, because the preaching of the word is a warm, life-changing thing. And we need to pray that that's what will happen in our churches. So if God calls you to that work, I hope your response will be, I couldn't possibly do it. And I hope your second response will be, I couldn't possibly do it. But I know that by the grace of Christ, if he calls me to it, I could. And if he doesn't call you to that work of the public proclamation of the gospel, pray for those who are. Pray for the leadership in your churches. Pray that when you leave Cambridge in due course, the churches you go to will be places where the word is preached faithfully, lovingly, prayerfully, passionately, week by week, because it's a marvelous thing. So the last thing Paul wanted to say to Timothy before he died, preach the word, and he'd say it to us too. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and thank you for those who first preached the word of your grace to us. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for their prayers. We thank you, some of us, for times when they persevered in the face of our opposition. And as we thank you for them, we pray for all to whom this work of the pastor is entrusted. And we pray that in the midst of hardship and suffering, they might have a strong confidence in your grace to uphold and sustain. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.